again, we're going to look together into the Word of God to discover truth. Is there any resource in the world that is a repository of truth that is equal to the Bible? And of course, the answer is absolutely not. The Bible is just a limitless, a storehouse of truth. Every time we go deeper into it, the more gold nuggets of truth do we find. And how marvelous it is, because it underscores the fact of the authority of the Word of God, the truthfulness of the Word of God. And of course, it is all dealing with you and me, because that is the nature of the Bible. It's a message to you and to me. We've been going through Jeremiah for months and months and seeing the wrath of God. And finally, we got to a couple of chapters where God is saying, but at the same time that I am preparing the churches in the world for Judgment Day, there is also a great salvation plan going on. And we saw this in the language in Jeremiah 31, where he said in verse 28, "And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down," that's the judgment of God that's coming, that's going on in our day, "and to destroy and afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith Jehovah." When we saw this phrase here, "I will watch over them to build and to plant," immediately we took a side detour looking at Isaiah chapter 60. We've had a lovely detour in Isaiah chapter 60. Now we got to go back to Jeremiah and pick up where we left off. We left off in Jeremiah 31, and now he comes into a different piece of information, and we have to kind of change course. Right now, we're just letting the Bible guide us. We're looking at Jeremiah 31, verse 29. "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." Now, we wonder, why is God introducing this into the narrative at this point? Remember, this is all designed by God. And when he says "in those days," what days are those? Well, first of all, the context is very definitely our day, in those days. The proverb is that the idea is that a father eats a sour grape, and it is the children who suffer because of that, the sourness of that grape. And in other words, spiritually, it's the father who has sinned, and it is the children who have to make payment for their sins. This is a very common idea, you know, where people say, "Well, Adam sinned. We all die in Adam. It wasn't our fault. How in the world can we take the blame for Adam's sin? For Adam's sin." And yet, doesn't the Bible teach that it's for Adam's sin? If we go back, for example, to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. There we read in verse 18, in Numbers 14, we read, "The Jehovah is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting," and that word "visiting" could be, the word that's used there can be translated "punishing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation." And so people have read that again and again, and they've said, "Oh, we don't have a chance. our fathers have sinned, and we bear the wrath of God because of their sins. Fact is, right in the Ten Commandments, God indicated this, and we've read that Ten Commandments many, many, many times, and we've often wondered just how are we to understand this. Verse 5 of Exodus 20, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them," that is to false gods, "nor serve them, for I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God." That is a very zealous. The word jealous here means that he is a very zealous God. For his name, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And, you know, we've read that and puzzled about that. Is the fact that Adam sinned, is that fair now that we have to make payment because he sinned, that we're infected with sin because he sinned, and so on. Now, God is very concerned about this misunderstanding. And because as God indicates in Jeremiah 31, that is a common parable. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. That is simply a complaint against God, a common complaint against God. Why should there be any judgment coming upon me because my father or grandfather or great-grandfather has committed sin after sin after sin? So God addresses this in great detail in Ezekiel chapter 18. In Ezekiel chapter 18, apparently God is fully, he certainly is, I don't have to say apparently, he's fully aware of what the problems are in our own wrong thinking. And he says in Ezekiel 18, he spends the whole chapter dealing with this problem. And we're just going to look for a little bit into this. The word of Jehovah came unto me, I'm reading verse 1 of Ezekiel 18, came unto me saying, "What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge?" You see, God is getting right into that question. He is setting the theme of this chapter by quoting that parable. And now God is going to set it straight. He says, "As I live, saith the Lord Jehovah, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel." Now, incidentally, remember in Jeremiah 31, God is saying, if you hold your finger there a minute and look at Jeremiah 31, verse 29 of Jeremiah 31, "In those days they shall say, no more." And then God quotes this parable. So, it's interesting, you know, that God has allowed this kind of a misunderstood thinking to permeate the whole Bible world, wherever the Bible was, but it is in our day that he is going to straighten it out, that we have it see very clearly what God is talking about. Well, let's see once if we can learn something from this, and we have to look at Ezekiel 18. He says, to begin with, in verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Okay, God has right there set the rule. He's going to spend a lot of time explaining the rule, but that is the rule. First of all, I own everybody. All souls are mine. How can he claim ownership? Isn't it interesting when we hold your finger there and go back to Matthew chapter 13? Matthew's chapter 13. Matthew, where Christ is using the parable to illustrate how he has come to be the ruler in the kingdom of heaven. In verse 44 of Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. Remember what the field is? Remember we learn in verse 38 of Matthew 13, the field is the world. And so this is a treasure hid in the world. The which, when, going back to verse 44, when a man hath found, and what is the treasure? We know from the context, the treasure is the kingdom of God, all those that Christ came to save. He, when a man hath found, he hideth, and that treasure, the kingdom of God, is hidden in all the peoples of the world. We can't know who they are, and this is particularly true in our day, although it's always been true, but it's particularly emphasized in our day that we can't see where all the true believers are, except we know there's a great multitude. He hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field, the whole world. When Christ went to the cross, he bought the whole world. He established the legal right to be the owner of all mankind, so that, as we read here in Ezekiel chapter 18, he can say, all souls are mine. All souls are mine. The believers and the non-believers, the elect and non-elect and the non-elect, they're all mine. I bought them. I paid the necessary legal requirements so that I could be the owner. That's why when he rose from the grave, remember we read in Ephesians chapter 1 that God is underscoring that again, that he was made King of kings and Lord of lords. He to rule over everything, not only in this age, but in the age to come. You see how these, no matter where we look in the Bible, everything finally coincides together, or it's all very cohesive. And so he's saying, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And here God is saying in the simplest kind of language that the death, the eternal damnation that comes upon mankind is because of his sin. Now, that already is contradictory to what we think we're reading when we say, when God says, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Already we have a different sense of what God is teaching. And then he goes on and he says he's going to give an illustration of three generations. And it's interesting just from a literary standpoint, and certainly recognizing that it is God who is the author of this, it's interesting how God wrote this. Because this is not written by Ezekiel, he was the penman, but this is the word of God. And God talks about three generations. There's a father who has a son, and then that son finally has a son. So there's a grandpa, there's a father, and there's a son. And he very carefully sets forth a great many sins. The grandfather is presented to us, he's the first man, is presented to us as being all righteous. The father, who is the son of the grandfather, is presented to us as being someone who is very sinful. And then the son of the father, the third generation, again is presented to us as being all righteous. And the interesting thing is that God names five different sins that the grandfather was not guilty of, but which the father was guilty of, and which the son was not guilty of. And he is not naming common, ordinary sins, like, you know, when you go into the Bible and you go to Galatians chapter 5, for example, and you get a whole list of sins, and you can find other lists of sins, like in Romans chapter 1, various kinds of wickedness and so on. God picked five sins that they're spoken about in the Bible elsewhere as sins, but they're not the common ordinary sins that we think about. For example, he is saying in verse 6, he's talking about the grandfather now, if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains. Well, now, we know that that means to be following other gods, but it's curious language. It's not the common way in which God is speaking about the sin, why he is bringing judgment. He's not eating upon the mountains. Neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. Now, that's a little more common. That's a little more common. But nevertheless, it's still not quite as common as a lot of other sins. Neither have defiled his neighbor's wife. Well, now we can say, well, yeah, well, that's a common sin that has to do with adultery. No, adultery is a lot broader term than just defiling his neighbor's wife. God is choosing language carefully so that he is going to look at five sins in three generations and see if there's any judgment in the next generation because of that sin in the previous generation. In other words, God is developing a plan here to show us that the son never bears, or the son or grandson never bears the wrath of God for the sin of the father. In other words, every sin has to be paid for by itself. And then he goes on, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman. Now that is only mentioned once in this chapter, and it has a special purpose, because to come near to a menstruous woman, she is unclean. Any woman with a discharge, it was ceremonially unclean. And you know, when Jesus, remember the woman with the issue of blood in the New Testament, when she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, got through the crowd to get just touch it, what did she do when she did that? She made Jesus unclean. This was an enormous monstrosity on her part, that she would take the righteous Jesus and impart her uncleanness to him by touching his garment. Yet it was a beautiful illustration, of course, that Jesus did become unclean on our part altogether. But so to come near to a menstruous woman means that it's someone here who has not been touching the unclean things. He is a man who is just, and he does that which is lawful and right. And already there are three sins that he has not committed. He hath not, and then verse 7, he hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge. That again is a very, very specific sin that God talks about in a couple of places in the Bible, but it's not generally covering a sin that God uses to talk about all over sin. He hath spoiled none by violence. He hath given his and now he has done some very good things. He hath given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with a garment. Already in verse 5 we read, he is just, he does what is lawful and right, He has not come into anybody that's unclean. In other words, he's kept himself clean insofar as the law of God is concerned. He hath walked in, and then he goes again, the negatives. He hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand, from iniquity, has executed true judgments between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal justly. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord Jehovah. In other words, to summarize, and our time has run out, we're going to have to pick up right there. But to summarize, he is a very righteous person. And there's a lot of sins that God is naming here that are not part of his life. Now, in our next study, we're going to go to his son and see how God speaks about that. And we'll spend a little time in this chapter trying to see once why God constructed the chapter the way it is, and what is he teaching he's teaching us that indeed we only pay for our own sins.